The reading this morning is from Psalm 90 on page 421 in the Church Bibles. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning, though in the mountains it springs up. In the morning it springs up new, by the evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain the heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days you have afflicted us, for as many years that we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown in your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish us in the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.
All right, let's take our seats and open our Bibles to Psalm 90. Well, on Wednesday this week, we sent John Boy Reeves, the boy from Blackwood, the latest staff member to Highfields. We sent him up to Heathrow to pick up our two American friends. They're here this morning. Welcome, Tom and Barry. They'd arrived on Wednesday from Scottsdale Bible Church. They're with us for a few days, just having a look under the hood, as they say in America, at our church life. And they flew in to Heathrow, and we sent John Boy Reeves up to pick them up. Well, apparently, when they were driving back from Heathrow, and they were crossing the Severn Bridge, they saw the familiar red dragon, welcome to Wales. John motioned to the signpost and kissed it. And then he turned to Tom and Barry and said in his best Valleys accent, "You are entering the greatest country in the world." And then he broke into the Welsh national anthem. And they all got very emotional. Tom and Barry, they loved it. Americans love that kind of thing. Trouble is, they now think that there is a very strange Welsh custom where everyone who pays the toll fee to get into Wales from England celebrates that fact by singing. John was expressing what in Welsh we call hiraeth, a longing for home. Now, you don't need to be Welsh to experience that, of course. It's a universal reality. There's nothing quite like coming home, is there? To your own bed, or relaxing in your favorite chair, or walking down familiar streets. Because when you've been away for a long time, and I've been to Korea recently and to Arizona, there's even a charm when you come back to Britain, even a charm about the awful state of British roads. You even love our public toilets. It's kind of something familiar and reassuring about being home. Because home is where the heart is. And this morning's psalm is about that. It's about hiraeth. It's about that longing for home. But as reassuring as it may be for the Welsh to cross the Severn Bridge from England, for the Christian, God is home. God is our eternal home. Listen to the opening line of the psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home throughout all generations. And Psalm puts that issue of here-life, longing for home, into a bigger picture, into the contrast between God's eternity and our human mortality. And the psalm raises a vital, a key question. In a world of change and uncertainty, what is it we really hold on to and base our lives upon? Where does true security lie? That's a question that Sean and I have been wrestling with for a number of weeks now. And as a pastor, I meet people, not just those who are contemplating a change of job or home and are asking the question, where's my security? But I, as a pastor, meet people as I did this week in the hospital, as first-time parents waiting for news about their premature child in ICU, or at the graveside of a loved one when that wooden box is lowered into the ground and the words are repeated, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Yet this psalm is not about death, ultimately, but about life. About the everlasting life of God under which the human story is being told. It's trust in this God which makes sense of the fragility and the vulnerability of our human experience. So let's begin then with the frameworks of faith in verses 1 and 2. There's the first framework, the eternity of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Faith rests securely upon the character of an eternal God whose nature is everlasting. Nothing is before God and nothing after him. Our God is ageless and limitless. His the power which holds everything together. His the glory which defines our humanity. His the word which provides the boundaries of truth for us. His the voice which commands the winds and the waves. Before creation, there was God. Before time and space, there was God. And before God, there was nothing but God. In the beginning, God, says the first sentence of the first book of the Bible. As the narrow dot of what we call infinity is there, God is the uncreated, self-existent one, filling the cosmos with his majesty. God who owes his being and existence to no one and to nothing, but who gives being and existence to everything and everyone. Now that is the God before whom we manage our lives, before whom our careers come and go. The God who is there as we deal with our relationships, as we cope with our griefs, as we respond to our uncertainties. All human experience is transient. It's short-lived. The greatest civilizations are a mere pinprick of time. And the longest pastoral ministries are but for a moment. You see, we cannot depend upon these things. We cannot build our hopes on them. Why? Because, unlike the eternal God, we are two dates and a hyphen. What do I mean? Well, without being too depressing this morning, take a walk in the next few days through a cemetery. Try the local cemetery just up the road here in Cortez. And see there on each individual headstone the summary of a human life. Two dates. The birth date, a hyphen, then a death date. That's, in the end, all we are. Two dates with a tiny pause in between. But God never ages. He never tires. He is before us. He will be after us. And we live in a world made and ruled by him. But as I say that, I reflect upon our world, and ours is a world where terrible stuff happens. Where a coach in Egypt 2 days ago, carrying 47 children under the age of 6, crashes and all on board are killed. We live in a world where the financial markets are so volatile and the Middle East is one bomb away from regional conflagration. And that's what gives the second element in the frameworks of faith their grip, their power. So from the eternity of God, we have the security of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. God is not just the creator, transcendent, above us. He is the home of his people. He's with us, among us. The God of the Bible is not some nameless, shapeless force with whom we can have nothing to do. The God of the Bible is personal. Someone whom we can know and to whom we can relate and around whose eternity we can find our true security. So with this God, life is not meaningless. We are not homeless. God has made us a home himself. A secure shelter, a place of belonging. Here is where all our here-life will take us. Home to God. You see, it is of course in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God literally fleshes out what it means for him to be our security. It's not by accident that in the beginning of his gospel, John, in the prologue, writes these famous words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see, John is using the Greek word there, and the Hebrew word is similar. It appears in our verse, verse 1. The Greek and Hebrew word for dwelling is our word for a tent. You see what John is telling us in the prologue? In Jesus, God put up his tent among us. He dwelt with us. And like Moses, who's believed to be the author behind Psalm 90, John is in his prologue evoking in the word the dwelling of God with us in Jesus. He's evoking the Jewish festival of tabernacles. Do you know it? The celebration of the time in Israel's history when under Moses' leadership, the nation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, nomadically living and moving from place to place in their tented villages. And as they moved, God moved with them. His presence symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, housed in a tent, the tabernacle. And so through all their years of insecurity, they lived securely by faith in the God who was with them, provided for them, and watched over them. Now this idea of God being our home can be traced way back to the beginning of the biblical narrative in Genesis. Remember how God is described there as walking with Adam in the cool of Eden's days? While in Exodus, God is accessible through that moving tent in the wilderness. But all of that is a rehearsal for the real thing. For Jesus, the Word made flesh, putting up his tent among us. And then, as you run to the end of the Bible and the final chapters of Revelation, what do we hear? We hear a loud voice from the throne of heaven calling out, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." You see, that's the framework in which faith operates. The God who is eternal before and after us, and the God who is personal with us and among us. And here's what faith therefore is. Faith is about making sense of the journey we travel with God as our true security. And because our journey is brief, uncertain, and fragile, if we're going to travel with faith in the security of God, we also travel accepting the limitations of our lives. That's number two. From verses 3 to 11 of the psalm. The limitations of life. Notice, will you, from the text, the contrast, the very stark contrast between God and us. Between God's eternity and our frailty. you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. That is a quote, direct quote, from Genesis chapter 3. You might want to turn back now to Genesis 3 in your Bibles. Let me give you the story behind those opening chapters. In paradise, man declared unilateral independence from God. And so God, in chapter 3 of Genesis, outlines the consequences of that unilateral declaration. And death is the most significant of them. You remember how in Genesis chapter 2, God formed man from the dust of the earth. And it was not his intention originally to turn man back to dust. It's vital you grasp this morning. Death is not natural to God's good creation. It is an alien intruder. Death was never part of the paradise God created, or the experience of man whom he'd made in his image. No, death was never the design of God's for humanity. That's why we rail against death. And whatever it does, whenever we see its ugly shadow hovering over someone's life, and the suffering it causes, and the separation it produces, we rail at death. We cannot look at the face of a dying man without thinking to ourselves, this is not what God originally intended. So then why is death present at all? Why are we mortal? Because Genesis 3 says, we have chosen death. We have invited this dreaded enemy into the world. That's the meaning of Genesis 3. We are responsible for the loss of paradise. Our first parents chose the way of self, the way of sin, when they rejected the goodness of God and rebelled against his command. And when they chose sin, they brought death upon themselves, upon their relationships, and upon their world. If we want to trace environmental pollution, social injustice, political oppression, the battle of the sexes back to their roots, you'll find them all there in the soil of Eden. And it was in recognition of this terrible new fact in Eden that God comes to the man and the woman in Genesis 3 and surveys the wreckage of their decision to go it alone without submission to his rule. And he says, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, come back into Psalm 90, and you can hear the psalmist picking up that theme at verse 3. The theme that he pursues right through to verse 9 of God's righteous anger. Yet notice how God remains in control. At no point is God in this process on the back foot. His verdict is pronounced over the world. Says the psalmist, you turn men back to dust. You sweep men away. You have set our iniquities before you. In other words, God sees what we have done. God knows, and God acts in what verse 9 calls wrath. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. That is the commentary upon our lives now. That is the explanation for our mortality. All of us, the greatest, the strongest, the fittest, the brightest, the genius, the athlete, all of us finish our days with a sigh. The breathing stops, the light dies, the darkness comes. Why? Because we are people under wrath, under judgment. The troubles of life are not because God is intrinsically angry, but because we are intrinsically sinful. We have dismissed God, the author of life's play. We want to be center stage. We want to direct the performance from now on. And the wage of that decision is death. Now, in contrast to our vulnerability, here's what God is like. Verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by, or like a watch in the night. It's anthropomorphic, it's human language, of course, because time has no bearing upon God. But in human language, in human construct, 1,000 years for God, well, it's like a day, less than a day, like a few hours in the night. And yet, to us, just think of what has happened in 1,000 years of human history. From Norman conquest to the conquest of Everest. All that effort and labor, all that energy and change, all those discoveries and inventions, all that progress, 1,000 years of history. But to God, it's like yesterday. And what are we like in comparison? Verse 5 says we are like little sticks. Sticks of wood that get swept away by death as in a flood. Our small lives are powerless to prevent the tide of time coming in to carry us away. And says the psalmist, for some of us, that's going to be 70 years. But tragically, some don't even make it that far. The sad story of Dan, one of the pastoral staff at Christ Church in Newport, whose funeral took place on Wednesday. Dan used to work with Di Hanke in the underground ministry, reaching teenagers in the area. But at 33, he died, leaving 4 children and a wife. Yeah, some of us may have the 70 or 80 years of verse 10. Some of us may not make it that far. But whoever we are and however long we live, it is relatively short. It is messy. It is difficult. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. For they quickly pass, and we fly away. Now, accept that. That's the psalmist's application, really. Accept that life has its limits. Limited time, limited strength, limited energy. Perhaps the pivotal verse of the psalm is verse 12. And he's making that point, isn't it? Teach us to number our days. Help us to get real. To get realistic, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Or we tend not to, especially when we're young. You students among us this morning. When I was your age, when I was 18, 19, I could take on the world. I felt I would live forever and I would never tire and always bounce back. I played several different sports on a Saturday from about 8 o'clock in the morning through until the evening. Week after week. Loved it. But now, wow, can hardly get out of bed sometimes. The aches and the pains and the bald patch and the failing eyesight and the cough that won't go. They tell me something different. But we never learn. We still tend to number our life in years, not days. That's why we have birthdays, once a year celebrations. Maybe we should take the psalmist's medicine here and start numbering our days. That's his advice. Why is it? Why is it that we lack this kind of reality check? Perhaps it's denial. Perhaps it's because people deep down know themselves to be subjects of a clock that's ticking, and that therefore we're living for the moment. The ancient Greeks were probably the greatest storytellers the world has ever seen. Aeschylus reckoned that the essential characteristics of the human being in the early days of the race was that each person knew the day of his or her death. That is to say, we knew our limits. But then along came Prometheus, one of the gods, and he wanted to change all that. And so Prometheus stole fire from Olympus and he gave it to humanity. And through the discovery of fire, the entire world of human progress and eventually technology opens up. We begin to believe that we can surmount any obstacle, solve any problem, even our own mortality. We act like gods, seeing ourselves as invincible, as unbeatable. That's our age. The 21st century is a Promethean age. We have stolen scientific fire, and it's burning out of control. Our unsustainable materialism, which consumes the planet's resources. We live now in defiance of our human nature and our environment, in rebellion against the God of heaven. And to that Promethean spirit, the psalmist says, stop. Wise up. Take a reality check. Accept your limitations. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In the generations gone by, the work of a pastor or a priest was defined as preparing people for a good death. Maybe we knew then what we seem not to know now. Here we are, living in the midst of a society that lives for pleasure, where everything is on credit, where we all want instant gratification. One of the primary tasks of the church and of the Christian pastor is to get people to see how short their life is, how fleeting our existence, how inevitable our death. Not to depress us into morbidity. You see, there is a positive wisdom to be gained by recognizing, by reflecting upon our mortality. A wisdom that teaches us to fear God, to acknowledge why we die and how we might therefore live before we die, connected to the God who is eternal, who is the home of those who trust him. You see, when I realize that I haven't got forever, I will want to make the most of each day. That's the wisdom that my mortality teaches me. I'm not going to last forever. No one does. Therefore, help me make the most of today. Christopher Wren, the famous architect, physicist, astronomer, perhaps best known for his St. Paul's Cathedral. I discovered on Wednesday, I was taking a few hours off in Oxford, I was up there for a meeting, that actually Sir Christopher Wren built part of Tom Quad in Christchurch, the Gothic Tower there, but also the sundial in the back quadrangle of All Souls College in Oxford. And interestingly, at the foot of this beautiful large sundial is a motto in Latin: the hours pass and are counted against us. So, folks, how are you going to spend the next 24 hours of your life? Doing what? Thinking about what? Living for what? Back to the psalm, then. Although realistic, it's not pessimistic. And it's that essential optimism that bursts through in the final stanza from 13 through 17. And here we have the horizons of grace. Glorious grace on the horizon we meet. For the passionate cry of these verses is actually a request to God that in the midst of our fragile lives and in a world that's passing away, he would make home feel like home to us. That we would find our security in him, and that we would make every second count. What was it C.S. Lewis said in paraphrase? Those who think most about the next world will make the biggest difference in this world. So the songwriter longs that God would make the experience of trusting him through the difficulties one of blessing. That we would not see uncertainty as necessarily a bad thing. But we often do, don't we? Because we're not good at life when things can't be sorted, when things can't be fixed, when we have to live with the untidy threads. We don't like that. But most of life is that way. We cannot calculate with absolute precision what will happen and when and how. But the psalmist is saying that we can still live certainly with uncertainty. Because our certainty isn't in circumstances or our health or our friendships. Our certainty is God. He's our eternal home. And so the psalmist cries out to God to give us certainty in our uncertainty by making good on his promises to us. And so he asks God, there in verse 13, to turn from his anger and remember mercy. Relent, O Lord, relent. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Verse 13 is a deliberate play on the word of verse 3. Turn to dust, said verse 3. Now, verse 13, turn to us. Don't turn us to the dust we deserve. Turn to us in compassion, O Lord. And there is the capital special name of God in the text. Relent, O Lord. That's the special relationship God has with his people. That's his name for us. He is the covenant Lord, the covenant King. And what the psalmist is asking is that God will turn to us as our covenant King in covenant love. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Establish our work. In other words, Lord, don't just be the God of verses 1 and 2, the sovereign God, the creator. Be the God of covenant love. Don't just be the God above us and outside of us. Be the God with us on the inside, the God of our history. Don't just be the God of eternal years. Be the God of our days, our moments, our seconds. Don't just be the God who knows us and sees us as grass. Be the God who establishes the work of our hands. You see how the psalm ends in verse 17? May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Establish it, Lord. And that is the transformation possible with this God. Life with God becomes significant and valuable. It can all count, each day of our 70 years and 10. None of it is meaningless. None of it need be wasted. With this God, we're not ultimately defined by dust and grass, but by being at home and secure with him. For in a covenant relationship, our days can be joyful. Our children can have a heritage. In a transitory world, our labor is not in vain. We can dare to pray this morning as we walk out of church that the work of our hands will endure. Not just God's work, but the work of our hands. God's work through us. And so, will you pray today, Lord, make what I do and how I live matter. Significant. Lasting. Lord, help me to see the value of my work tomorrow as I go into the office, as I go to the school and teach, as I make my way to the hospital. Help me to see the value of my family, my marriage, my career, my leisure time. Lord, establish the work of my hands. For you see, with this God, time is satisfaction, not frustration. Time is not a burden. It is an opportunity. And with this God, death will have no dominion. For he is the everlasting God, bound to his people by an everlasting covenant. And nothing will be able to separate his people from his covenant love. So let me wrap up by drawing attention to what's going on in this psalm. Faith lives with the tension between God's eternity and our mortality. And in that tension, prayer wrestles honestly with the parameters of faith, the frameworks of faith. It accepts the limits of life, but it sees the horizons of grace. For with this God, life has meaning. And without him, there is no security, no eternal home. And all our longings have nowhere finally to go. But through God's covenant grace, he transcends life and death itself by his love. You see, we do need to read the final verses of this psalm in the light of the Lord Jesus. God did turn to us. He did relent. He had compassion. He remembers the covenant promise, and he sends the covenant man Jesus to bless us with his grace. And by his cross and resurrection, Jesus destroys death. He makes our troubles light and momentary in comparison to that glory to come. You see, all your hereafter, all your longing, all your earthly longing for home, for security, for the familiar, all the hereafter of our hearts is in fact the echo of that glory to come. It's our heavenly home calling to us. And as now we come around this table of communion, listen in to the music of the future. Listen to the sound of glory calling you home. For here, around this table, we find grace and forgiveness and peace. Here, in the bread and the wine, are symbols of that Word made flesh, who lived, dwelt, put up his tent among us, in his body broken and his blood shed. So let me invite you, let me encourage you to come to this table and find your security in Christ. Place those fragile, fleeting lives before him, so that his cross and empty tomb may speak to you of the one who can be trusted with all your days and all your years, however many they may be. The God of grace, who reaches out to us in Christ and says, I will make your life significant as you find your security, not in anything or anyone else, but in me.